That may be the only light we have in the whole hour. About 30 hours from now in Philadelphia, 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, we'll be celebrating the 200th anniversary of the Constitution of the United States. This historic document is based on and implements the Declaration of Independence. And in the Declaration of Independence, you'll remember that one of the most famous lines is, "Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Nothing could have been more prophetic about the way, the American way of life, than life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, especially the pursuit of happiness. For us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, whether we met him in the kind of experience that would be like mending our nets on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, or whether we met him in an experience that would be more like a bright light at noon hour on the road to Damascus, these words, life and liberty and pursuit, have, I believe, a very much deeper meaning. That meaning is very important to you and to me as we begin this school year, because what we pursue this year with all of our passion, with all of our energies, will reflect our values. Our values will determine it. We want to be sure that the values we have and the pursuits that we do in these next few months will make a difference 1,000 years from now, and not just a few weeks from now. The Apostle Paul made some decisions about this matter of values and what he was going to pursue based on his life and his liberty. And he writes about these in Philippians chapter 3. And I invite you to turn there this morning. Philippians chapter 3. This is a passage which has, in the last few weeks, come to have great meaning to me as I have just roamed through it and prayed through it and thought through it. And this morning, I thought we might share some things together on it. Beginning in the middle of verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I came to the considered decision that it was loss because of Christ. What is more, I am now considering everything a loss because of the surpassing greatness, the super excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom I have experienced the loss of all things. I am continuing to consider them as trash, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes out of, from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes out of, from God, and is by, based on, faith. To know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on, I pursue to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I am not considering myself yet to have really taken a hold of it, but one thing, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I pursue, I press on toward the goal to win the prize, the upward calling in Christ Jesus, the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Let's go back over that now and just see what God might be saying to us in our situation here. I'm sure that you have reflected back in this reading to what President McQuilkin was saying here last Wednesday night concerning the year verse, that if we try to keep our lives, we lose it. And if we lose our lives for Christ's sake, we gain it. And this whole balance sheet of profit and loss. Whatever we're thinking about in these days, whatever pressures are on us, and whatever our immediate goals are, the ultimate reality in life is that balance sheet, the assets and liabilities. Because when we enter eternity, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a balancing to see what has really counted and what really hasn't. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we shall all give an account of our balance sheets before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul has faced this. Of course, he was precipitated into facing this on the road to Damascus. Whatever was to my profit, there were a lot of things to his profit. Read about them. We've read about them in the previous verses. Many things to his profit or gain. And he considered them to be gain. If you had interviewed him on the road to Damascus before Jesus had met him, and he'd pull out his resume, he'd say, look at this. Look at what I've done. Look at my degrees. Look at all that I've earned. Look at the position I have. Why, he says, I'm beating all the rest of these people and beating up on the Christians. And concerning zeal, I mean, I'm just a 10 out of a 10 in all of these things. But he says, I came to a point where I considered them to be lost. This is a perfect tense. It's something he did in the past. The effect is continuing. It wasn't just a chance thing. It wasn't just a whim. He'd come to a settled conclusion on this. He says, well, I looked at my balance sheets, and I saw what I had listed as assets were really losses. And I looked it over in the asset column, and I saw nothing. And this was a terrible shock. This is a shock that many people will enter into after they have died. And I'm not talking about salvation here, because we're saved by grace and not by works. But he said, I did this for a reason. And the thing that completely revolutionized my balance sheet and my values was Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't give up things for him. I didn't just make a sacrifice and say, well, I'd like to do this for him and this will please him and make him feel good and so on. No. It was because I met him and saw who he was, and that made everything else worthless. And this is my challenge this morning. This is the challenge to my heart today. That when we really meet Jesus Christ, even if it's not on the road to Damascus experience, but when we really see him as he is, it puts a different light on everything else that's important to us or unimportant to us. Some things that were unimportant may suddenly become very important, like talking to him, reading his word, telling people about him, and so on. Some things that were very, very important to us may lose some of their importance. And so he says, literally, because of Christ. On that road to Damascus, he was blinded. But in his physical blindness, he saw what he had never seen before. He saw Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom he thought was just an imposter and he was persecuting because he was waiting for the real Messiah, when he realized that that was the real Messiah. He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am the one that you're persecuting. Perhaps this is what it will be like when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As we look at our balance sheets, we suddenly realize, as the Apostle Paul did, that the assets weren't there, and what we thought were assets might be liabilities. And then he says, what is more? He says, I consider everything. Now, in verse 7, it was just the things that he thought profitable. Now, he's broadened this. He said, I consider everything to be loss. And this verb, consider, is in the present tense. So he's saying, I am now, daily, right now, I'm following through on this. And I made a decision back there, and now I'm following through, and I continue to consider everything loss. Everything loss? You mean it didn't matter that I went to college before I came here? I got good grades in high school? It doesn't matter that I've been out witnessing all summer? No, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul came from a different kind of background from most of us. The Apostle Paul came from a background where he was a self-made man in every sense. He thought in a theological sense that he had it made. So for him, he had a theological issue to wrestle with, that everything that I had thought I had made myself before God was washed away. Now, there are many things in Paul's life which were valuable and which God used in a very specific way. For instance, his linguistic ability, his theological training, his knowledge of Jewish ways, all of these things. The fact that he was a Roman citizen. All of these things God used. And in your life and in my life, when we say we count them but lost, this doesn't mean that God never uses them. That suddenly God wipes them out and all our past has no meaning. But it does mean that Jesus Christ is first. And we see things through his eyes. And we see things, people through his eyes. And that he is our consuming value in life. That we don't put these as the value. So I'm considering everything but loss because of the super excellency of knowing him. I've just met him, he says. And then I've lived with him for a few years. And I'm getting to know him better. But I'm going on to know him even better. And that's the most excellent thing in life for me. Now that may seem to be a narrow monastic type of meditation, just getting to know Christ and that's all, and forget the world, forget the lost, and forget. But wait a minute. When you consider the kind of person Jesus Christ was, and how he related to the Father, and how he related to the lost, and how he related to his disciples and followers, and how he lived, and how he loved, and all that he did and all that he was, getting to know him is not a selfish, theologically narrow endeavor. It's the basis of living a life with meaning. Because the more we get to know him, the more we get to please him, the more we get to imitate him, the more we get to like him, get to be like him, and the more, if I may say so, of him rubs off on us, and the more of that rubs off on other people. So that really, getting to know him is the secret of the whole thing. He says, this is the super excellent thing. This is the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I'd rather know Jesus Christ as my Lord than anything else, than everything else, anything else I could study. Now, we've got a real advantage here because in all the courses we take here, we have an advantage in getting to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I think you can get to know Jesus Christ through science, through math, through a number of areas, because all truth is God's truth. But in this type of institution, our classwork, our coursework, our assignments, and so on, can bring us closer to Jesus Christ if we do it with this motivation. For knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, this is the only place that Paul ever called Jesus my Lord. But you remember back on the road to Damascus, he said, who are you? And he said, I'm the one that you persecute. And he says, my Lord, what would you have me do, Lord? And now he says, my Lord, because of whom I have lost all things. Now he had counted them loss. He had considered everything loss. And now he's actually lost it. What had he lost? The form of this verb indicates that something was taken from him. He experienced loss. Well, when Paul got through that Damascus Road experience, he wasn't in very high standing back in the temple in Jerusalem. He'd have his credentials taken away, probably his free housing, his salary would be taken away, everything would be taken away. He'd lose everything. He said, that doesn't matter. I'd put all that behind me. He says, I've experienced the loss of all things. Why? He says, I consider them as trash, as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ. Here's this word gain, that I may gain Christ. That I may win Christ, in the sense of knowing him as gain, and the only real gain, contrasted to losing, and be found in him. To be found in him, he uses this expression in chapter 2 when he says that Jesus came down and took on himself a human body, and he was found in fashion as a man. In other words, when anybody came along and saw Jesus, they said, oh, he's a man. He's a real man. He's from Jesus of Nazareth. He's from Galilee. Yeah, he speaks our language, and he's got our kind of body and so on. That he was found as a man. And so the Apostle Paul doesn't put on any fronts. He says, you just come and see me any time of the day or night, and I'll be found in him. This is my position, my natural position in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, which comes out of the law. Remember Galatians 2:16, Paul said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. This was a 180-degree turnaround for him. But that which is through faith, as we believe on him, his righteousness comes onto our account. The righteousness that comes out of, from God, in contrast to out of or from the law, and is on a basis of faith. Now, up to this point, I think the Apostle Paul has been talking about his past decision. This is what brought him to this point. So I think from verses 7 through to verse 9, we've got an emphasis on his past decision. And in that past decision, he has expressed the fact that he has liberty. He had a liberty after that Damascus Road experience that he had never had before, because he was working for his salvation. He was trying to keep the law. You remember how the Lord Jesus had said about the Pharisees? He says, "You lay heavy burdens on these people." And he had a heavy burden on him. But when he met Jesus, the burdens rolled away. And he suddenly realized that the only righteousness he had, or would ever have, is the righteousness that he received from Jesus Christ. And so he had liberty. But he had more than liberty. He had life, everlasting life. Now, for the first time, he has life. Now, I'd suggest that in verses 10 and 11, actually, we have his present perspective on things. Sort of his past decision back there, that he'd made that value decision. Now, sort of a present perspective. He says, "I want to know Christ." The NASB says, "I want to know Christ." It's an infinitive. He's very excited here. He's emotional about this thing. He's just thrilled by it. And just like you might say to somebody, "To go to the game, I want to see it." You don't say, "I want to go to the game." You say, "To go to the game." And this infinitive suggests real excitement. He says, "To know Christ, not and the power of his resurrection," as though this is something separate. You know Christ, then you know the power of his resurrection. No, I want to know Christ. In what ways, in what dimensions do you want to know Christ? Well, he says, "That resurrection thing really hits me. That resurrection thing. Because you see, when I was going up on the road to Damascus," he says, "I was trying to put these people to death because Jesus was dead. We sent the story out all over Jerusalem. We said his disciples have stolen the body away." You know, he's not alive. No, he's dead somewhere. We don't know where the body is, but they took him off somewhere. He's dead somewhere. I'll tell you, Paul would never have done what he did if he thought Jesus was alive. And once he found out Jesus was alive, he never did it again. He said, "I want to know this resurrection thing. This is really shaking me up." Because when Jesus spoke to him, did you ever have anybody speak to you that you thought was dead? He spoke to him. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he found out that he was the one that he thought was dead. He says, "That resurrection." And if he had the power to come out of that grave, out of that tomb, think of the power that he could exercise in my life. He writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1 as well. Resurrection power. This is something that I think sometimes we don't realize. Paul, as it were, is standing outside that tomb. For all I know, he might have gone to the tomb and looked there. I don't know. But he stands outside that tomb and it's empty. And the stone is rolled back and no body is in there. And he's thinking to himself, "Where is he? How did this happen? I've never seen a body come out of a tomb before." If he could do that, then think what he could do in my life. Think of how much power he must have, the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship. This is koinonia. Now, you don't like to usually have koinonia in suffering. But he wants to participate in Jesus' suffering. Now, this doesn't mean that he does like some people do at Good Friday, carry a cross around Jerusalem sort of thing and say, "I'm participating in his sufferings." And I don't think in this particular situation he's really talking about even his own sufferings, even though in Philippians 1:29 he says it's given to you not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his name. That's true. But I think this is more subjective here, because the first part is subjective. The power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He identifies with Christ in the tomb, and then he keeps going back into the sufferings. I think sometimes we tend to think of the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection as just that. We're very careful not to see them as mythical things or non-historical events. But in thinking of them as real historical events, let's not sort of keep them out there isolated. But let's realize that they have fantastic implications for us today. And the greatest implication they have for us today is newness of life. When Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed, it once and for all made it possible for every sin that you and I have committed to be washed clean. It would never be on our account again. And when he came out of the grave, it meant that we could live in newness of life. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. I don't think Paul intended it this way, but to me, these verses are almost a commentary on this passage in Philippians chapter 3. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And see if this doesn't echo something of what we just had in Philippians 3. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, you see the fellowship of his sufferings, certainly we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection. Knowing this, that if our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, or rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Slaves to sin? Life, liberty, and pursuit. There's our liberty. Our life, resurrection life. Our liberty? Liberty from the bondage of sin, and in Paul's case, especially the law. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I think that's something of what Paul is emphasizing in this particular verse. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that the Apostle Paul is suddenly afraid he's not going to be raised from the dead? Now that he's not trusting in his own good works and his own keeping of the law, suddenly he feels vulnerable and exposed, and he might not make the resurrection because he might not have enough brownie points up there? No. Actually, the word attain means to arrive at. And I think the sequence goes something like this. He looks in the past and he sees the historical event of Jesus on the cross and being raised from the dead. And then he says, that has implication for my life right now, because I want to live my life, as we read in Romans 6. I want to live my life in newness of life, in the light of the fact that the sin has been taken away and the life has been given to me. And then what? And I don't think he is here worried about the resurrection, but I think he's rather wondering at the resurrection, thinking, and if so be, can you believe it? My body's going to be taken up out from among those dead bodies, and I'm going to have a resurrection body, anticipating this great event that's going to come in the future. As a matter of fact, the word translated resurrection in this verse, 11, is a different word than the usual word for resurrection, and it appears that Paul made it up because it's not found any other place in Greek literature. He made it up. And what he did was he took the word for resurrection and he put the preposition that means out of in front of it. And that reinforces the word from, which is literally out of the dead. And so he sees himself as bursting up, his body bursting up, ready to meet his Lord. So, the resurrection of Christ in the past, his resurrection life now in Paul, and looking forward to this great event. And this controls his thinking. He lives in the realm of resurrection life, of life and liberty. But that takes him to pursuit. And so in verses 10 and 11, we've seen the present perspective. But now in the rest of the passage, we see the future, which involves moving on. He hasn't arrived. He hasn't hit a plateau. In verse 12, not that I have already obtained or laid hold of or comprehended. Jesus Christ is too much There's too much of all of this for me to have just absorbed it all right now. It's a process. I think this is something we have to remember to encourage us and to keep us from being discouraged. That there's always something to know more about Jesus Christ. There's more to come. And as we move on, we'll know more of Him and become more like Him. He says, I haven't obtained all this, or have already been made perfect in my knowledge of Christ, but I pursue. The word means to pursue an animal. Some of you have done some hunting, and years ago, I used to do some hunting in Africa. And I remember on wet days with the leaves wet and the underbrush wet, and we'd shot a zebra or something, and it didn't die instantly, or we didn't know if we'd hit it, or we just wanted a chance to hit it. We would chase it through the bush, and many, many hours we've chased down through. And there's something about a pursuit which brings up the adrenaline, something about a pursuit which makes you forget everything else, and you're just concentrating on that one thing. And this verb is used for hunting. It's a hunting word, pursuing. But the Apostle Paul sort of transposes it into a race, as we'll see in a moment. He says, I am pursuing, I'm pressing on. What for? To take hold of something. To get a hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. I want to take hold of what He took hold of me. I think Paul may have been thinking about that road to Damascus. Because if Jesus Christ ever took a hold of somebody, it was the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He grabbed them, but good. He fell down, blind, and he was grabbed. But what for? Paul says there was a purpose for that. Why did He save you? Why did He save me? He saved us for a purpose. He took a hold of us for a reason. And Paul says, the whole of my life I want to find out what that reason is, and I want to live up to it and be for Him everything that He wanted me to be. And then because of this, because he's moving on in one direction, he says, but one thing. Not one thing I do, but just in the text it just says, but one thing. I've got this one thing in my mind. Once again, like that infinitive, it's just an expression of something very emotional. One thing, forgetting what is behind. Now that's what a runner has to do. You forget everything that's happened before. You can't think about that. You've got to go right on. As you've come to this campus, you've come from a variety of experiences. Maybe some things you'd like to remember. Maybe some things you'd like to forget. If there are things that you need to forget, go ahead and forget them. You can't live adequately in the present and live adequately in the past as well. Forget those things which are behind. If they're under the blood, don't let them bother you. Don't let Satan bring them back and swash them all over the walls of your room at night. Leave them behind. And maybe sometimes there'll be some things you'll have to physically leave behind. Put away, burn, throw out, turn from. Leave them behind if you're going to get anywhere with knowing Jesus Christ. And then, straining forward to what is ahead, I am continually pursuing. I'm pressing on toward the goal. Now, this word goal actually is a marker. And the reason there's a marker there is so that they will run straight. Because if you're running, you don't want to waste time wandering around. You want to run straight. And so in this marker is there, and he says, I'm keeping my eye on the marker so that I don't deviate, and you and I better keep our eyes on the marker because Satan's got all kinds of deviations and detours for us that he put in the way. Run straight. To win the prize, what is the prize? I suggest the prize is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then what is the upward calling? Well, some historians have suggested that this was, that what was in Paul's mind here was a picture of the Olympic races. That as they would run and win, as a person would win, that the master of the race, the official who was up there, would call the person to come up to receive the palm branch. And they would read out his name and his father's name and the name of the village from which he came. Something like in the Olympics now, when you win the gold medal, what happens? You're brought up in a little stand and the flag of your country is there and they play My Country, 'Tis of Thee, or whatever they play, you know, where's the flag at night or something? I'm not sure. I'm a Canadian. But they play the national anthem up there. And they did something like that. And the Apostle Paul says, I want that upward calling. I want to be a winner. I want, when he calls me up, I want to be a winner. I want to have stayed on the track of knowing Jesus Christ, to know Him. Well, the Apostle Paul had his values changed. But for him, there was life, resurrection life, newness of life. I want to live in newness of life. There was real liberty because his sins had been forgiven and he wasn't trying to keep the law in the sense of working for his salvation. But there was also pursuit. Pursuit of what? Not just pursuit of meaning, as I actually put in the Insider, but more than meaning, a pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. And just in closing, I'd like to suggest some ways that we can know Christ. How can I know Christ? What does it mean to know Christ? I suggest seven ways we can know about Christ. Know Christ, rather. First, read about him in the Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. If you want to know somebody and there's something written about him, read all about it. Read all about him. Get into the sandals of the people that were around him. See him through their eyes and hear him speak through their ears. Second, obey his commandments as Lord. You want to get to know him? Obey him. Say no to self and yes to him. And confirm this commitment to him every day. Self-denying, saying yes to him. And third, yield yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify of me and he will glorify me. So if we yield ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit and he fills us, he controls us, then he is going to teach us about Christ and he's going to reveal the Son to us, because that's what he was sent to do. Yield yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit to teach you about Christ. And fourth, talk to him frequently. You want to get to know somebody? You have dates with them. You eat lunch with them. You talk to them. You share things with them. Talk to them frequently, confiding in him, in praise and in prayer and communing with them, just as though you're sitting on a rock with them on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee with your sandals dangling in the surf. Fifth, walk in the light as he is in the light. You walk in darkness, you won't get to know Christ because he's not in the darkness. Walk in the light as he is in the light. And just say no to sin of any kind. And if sin does get in, rush to him quickly and get it taken care of and restore the fellowship again. And then speak to others about him. Speak to others about him, his other friends, and people who never heard of him. And seventh, look expectantly for him to come, evaluating all of your plans and all of your possessions and all of your desires in the light of the fact that he might come at any moment. The Apostle Paul had all of his values reversed, and so he had life, liberty, and therefore his life was given to the pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. He's given us life. He's given us liberty. And the challenge to us is now to pursue. To pursue what? What are you going to pursue? What am I going to pursue? Happiness in a self-centered sense? That's what we read in our year verse, that he who keeps his life will lose it. Or pursue the knowledge of Christ. He that loses his life for my sake will gain it. Our motto starts out to know him. And I believe that this is the most important thing we can do in life. As the Apostle Paul has so well taught us, may we learn well today. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that you will seal your word to our consciousness. We know these are heavy things. We know they're very deep things, but we know they're eternally important. And I pray that you'll open our hearts and minds and our wills to the work of your Holy Spirit, that this may be translated, your word might be translated into decisions and action and follow through that will please you. In Jesus' name, amen.